One of the symbols that early Christians used to represent the church was a boat. The church, they imagined, was a sanctuary that floated across the raging waters of the world. Inside the boat with Jesus, you were safe, protected, and at peace. Lots of stories from the Gospels occur around boats. Just last week, we heard the story of Jesus calming the sea in the back of a boat. And this imagery is so common that we often don't notice it. If you've ever gawked at the ceiling of St. John the Divine or St. Patrick's, you stood in what's called the nave of the church, which takes its name from the Latin word for ship, as if the arches of the ceiling were made out of a capsized boat. But the more you think about it, the less sense that boat imagery seems to make, because Jesus never spent a whole lot of time in the boats. In fact, it seems like Jesus can't wait to get out of them. No sooner did Jesus and the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee in today's gospel than Jesus is back on shore in the crowd. And it didn't have to be that way. You can imagine Jesus telling the disciples to drop anchor offshore so Jesus could just heal people with his words. And yet that's never what Jesus does. No, Jesus is touching people. Jesus is encountering people. Jesus is getting close. He's getting close to people like Jairus, whose daughter is at home at the point of death. Jairus is a leader in the synagogue, someone everyone else in town relies on. And yet at this point, it doesn't really seem like it. This pillar of the community is on his knees begging Jesus to come and help his daughter. And the crowd tells him to snap out of it, "Jairus, your daughter is dead. Leave Jesus alone." Or as our translation puts it, "Don't trouble the teacher." Now, if you're trying to get Jesus to move on past Jairus, this is just about the worst thing that you can say. Because Jesus loves trouble. Trouble is where the ministry happens. Trouble is where the encounter happens. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't tell them to go double check whether she's actually dead or not. He doesn't tell them to bring her here so that he can see some other people in the meantime. No, Jesus goes to the house. Jesus goes into that dark room and touches Jairus' daughter by the hand and lifts her up. So the story ends with life and restoration in the community, but where does it begin? It begins in Jairus' desperation. It begins in the crowd's mocking. It begins in the girl's illness. But it really begins with Jesus getting out of the boat and getting close. And getting out of the boat isn't without its risks, because getting out of the boat means encountering people with different cultures and rules and conflicts that are hard to navigate. You never know what you're going to get if you go on shore, and so you end up meeting people like the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, physically run down and ritually unclean. Amy Jill Levine, who's a professor of Jewish history at Vanderbilt, reminds us that most Jews didn't find these ritual cleanliness laws especially burdensome. In fact, most people thought they were about as burdensome as we find the local ordinances that govern our towns, and maybe even less burdensome if you live in Ridgewood. But there's always one exception to the rule, and in this case, it's the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 long years. So this normal uncleanliness that shouldn't be a problem has now become a terrible burden. Past the aid of family and friends, past the aid of help, doctors and healers, she's left trying to touch Jesus' cloak as he walks by to Jairus' house. And when she does, Mark says that immediately her hemorrhage stopped and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. That's the end of the story, right? Not quite. Because Jesus felt someone touching him, and now he wants to know who it was. Now, why does Jesus do that? It seems like he's going to chastise her for bothering him, for taking up his time and energy. Jesus was supposed to be at Jairus' house by now. But no, Jesus stops because he wants to hear her story. He wants to know what would lead someone to be so desperate to reach out and try to grab his cloak when he walks by. Does Jesus need to do that? No, she's already been healed. The sickness is over. But it isn't until she tells him what Mark calls the whole truth that she's been made whole. Because her trauma hasn't been heard. And so why does Jesus get out of his boat? You can heal people from a distance, but you can't give them wholeness unless you're close enough to hear the whole truth. Before he took the name Pope Francis, Jorge Bergoglio oversaw a group of Jesuit priests in Argentina And when they showed up on their first night, he was fond of reminding them that at the end of the day, they should smell like the sheep. And so they all assumed that this was a metaphor about being like your spiritual flock that you've been called to shepherd. And the next day, they found out that this was actually not a metaphor. And most of their congregants were farmers who spent their days around actual, non-metaphorical sheep. And so at the end of the day, when they came home from work, Pope Francis could smell how close to the community they'd actually been. So I've been trying to think about what the equivalent of this is for Wyckoff. So if you have any ideas, let me know. It could be you smell like school, you smell like Activities Unlimited, you smell like Zumba. Maybe not that. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes you can't get close. And so how do we engage in ministry then? Well, look at today's reading from 2 Corinthians that Mary read, which is about the church's first stewardship campaign. So one of the projects that St. Paul had when he was in his ministry was he was taking up this collection for the church in Jerusalem. And so as he would travel around to places like Corinth, he would ask for contributions to support the ministry of the church back home. And this wasn't an easy ask to make. Those two churches didn't have a lot in common. Unlike the church in Corinth, the church in Jerusalem was very poor. And unlike the church in Corinth, it was made up of mostly Jews. And those Jews weren't exactly crazy about this ministry of the Gentiles thing. So he's asking them to give money to a church that seems irredeemably poor and that doesn't really think that they should be a church in the first place. So imagine how you would make this pitch if you're doing this. You'd probably say something like, you know, these folks in Jerusalem, they need some help, so, you know, skip a few lattes and cut them a check. You won't notice it, but they're really going to appreciate it, right? That's not how Paul frames it. In fact, Paul doesn't see this primarily as a financial issue. If all the Corinthians are going to do is resentfully send some money to Jerusalem, then they shouldn't give anything. And if all they're going to do is benevolently patronize this lowly Jerusalem church with a gift, then they shouldn't bother either. See, the problem with framing mission in terms of money isn't that it's too hard. It's that it's too easy. It's too easy because it lets you anchor your boat offshore and just cast money into the crowds. No risk of having our minds changed, no possibility of fellowship, no real encounter. And that's why St. Paul doesn't talk about this in terms of money. Because he knows if you're well off like these Corinthians are, sometimes giving money doesn't actually cost you anything. Now, Paul says it's not just about money. It's about what he calls equality. And equality isn't just about balancing out the scales a little bit. It's about recognizing these two communities who seem so far apart have been brought together through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That their successes and their failures are bound up in one another's joys and sorrows. So the best part of this pitch, my personal favorite part, is where Paul says that the Corinthians should give to Jerusalem because, hey, who knows, their situations could be reversed someday and then the church in Jerusalem could be generous back to them, right? That sounds reasonable enough to most of us, but this was laughable to the Corinthians. This was absurd. There was no conceivable way that this reversal was going to happen. The church in Jerusalem was poor because it just was. It was just the way the world worked. They were never going to be in abundance, so they were never going to give the money back. So the giving that Paul is talking about here isn't just about taking pity on these poor folks in Jerusalem. It isn't just about showing charity and making a donation you can claim on your taxes either. But this giving is a radical act of hope that redemption is possible, that the way the world is isn't the way it has to be. It was a way of accompanying this church as they walk toward the kingdom of God together, so that even if they can't be together, Paul says, they could still get close. And that's what we do in our ministry and our mission. We get close in nursing homes where someone's life has been reduced to two pictures on the wall. We get close in sterile waiting rooms and on baseball fields that are more dust than field at this point. We get close over styrofoam plates and shiny chalices. But we do it other ways too. We get close when we share one another's hopes. We get close when we believe in one another's potential. And we get close when we hear the whole truth. And most important, we get close when we believe that what Jesus says about us is actually true, that we've been brought close to one another in the body of Christ, the body of Christ that's never content to stay in the boat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.